Good morning, everybody. For those who don't know me, my name is Josh, Josh Boutros, and I feel pretty special and pretty honored to get to be invited to come along today and to share with you guys on Good Friday, on this very important day. I am currently the Generations Pastor at Warragul Church of Christ, but far more importantly than that, I used to be part of the team at the Vine Baptist. And I've served alongside a lot of different people in beach missions and various things, and it feels very much like home in many different ways to get to come and share with you guys this morning from the Word on this important occasion. And that's what I'm going to be doing, as I'm just going to be reading from the Scripture about what happened on Good Friday, mainly from Luke. We're going to go through it together. I'm going to give a little bit of context. Not everyone knows the story super well. I'm going to read through the passage, and then I want to spend some time thinking briefly about what it says to us today and what we can draw from the passage as we reflect, as we sit where we sit today and reflect on the same things, the same issues that they did then. So firstly, you can flick your Bibles open to Luke 23, but while we do that, I thought I'd super briefly, I'd kind of go over just a little bit of the context. In the beginning, no, I won't go back far. So Jesus has been kind of going around. He's been in active ministry for a while. He's been preaching. He's been healing. He's been, you know, leading the people. He's been stirring up controversy, feeding lots of people. And things have kind of been growing to a head. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, are kind of sick of him. They've already tried killing him. They've decided they're definitely what they're going to do. But tension is mounting because we're heading towards Passover, the big festival, the great celebration for the Jews in Jerusalem. That's the place to be for it, really, where they remember when God rescued them as slaves in Egypt. So the big celebration is coming. All the good Jews are coming to Jerusalem, and there's tension in the air because this chap Jesus, everyone knows they want to kill him, they're sick of him. Is he going to come? Is he going to come to Jerusalem and see? And sure enough, Jesus tells his disciples, yep, that's where we're headed. And they head down, and the disciples decide that they realize they're probably heading towards their death, but they're going to go with him. And so they head down. And as Jesus comes to enter Jerusalem, did anyone do Palm Sunday last Sunday? We talk about Palm Sunday as the triumphal entry of Jesus riding on a colt, on a baby donkey, comes into Jerusalem. The crowd surge around. Some of them had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, the day before, and they are just pumped up. They are so excited. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who brings in the kingdom of David. They're recognizing that he's the Messiah. It's super exciting and somewhat unsettling for the religious leaders in the city who are hoping to get rid of this guy. But here he comes in. And then you think, okay, after that, the crowd dissipates a little bit. Time to lay low, Jesus. But no, of course, in typical fashion. First thing he does, heads to the temple, starts flipping over the tables of the people who've been ripping people off at the temple, the money changers. And then he spends the next time up until the Passover feast teaching and preaching about his authority, about the end times, about the hypocrisy and the failure of the religious leaders and the Pharisees to look after the people and to teach them the reality of who Jesus is and the heart of God despite all the rules. Comes up to the Passover feast, and he's in the upper room with his disciples, with his close friends. And they are sharing together, and they share communion there together. They share the blood, they share the bread and the wine together. He again prophesies, as he's done before, about his impending death. That night, he's betrayed by Judas, one of his closest friends and disciples. He's handed over. The religious leaders come and grab him. They hold this sham trial overnight. They bring in people to tell lies about him, and they think, I think we've got enough. Now, this is all happening. Over the top of this, Rome is in charge. So a while back, they decided they were sick of these oppressors. The Jews had got together, the Maccabee boys, and they're like, we're going to kick off these people. They had a go. They had a bit of an uprising. Herod came in, and the Romans, we know the Romans, they came in with their soldiers. They're good at this kind of thing, and they imposed their rule back over the top. And so Rome was in charge. Now, they let the Jews kind of do their thing. They let the religious leaders have some say, run their their things. They were there for the Passover, so Pontius Pilate was a governor in charge, and he was there as well as Herod, probably to kind of oversee things with his soldiers and make sure that these Jews who were notorious for kind of getting offended religiously and fighting and kicking up a fuss, he was there to make sure things stayed peaceful. And so that's kind of the context that they're in. So as they're having this trial with Jesus and they're trying to make sure that they can get enough of a case so that they can go to Pontius Pilate and get authority to kill him, because they need permission from the Roman governor if they want to kill him. And that's kind of where we jump in here. All right, chapter 23. Now I'm going to jump over some bits and pieces and I'll let you know, and I'll tell you what verse we're going to if you want to read along. So they've just had their sham trial. The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee, and then he's come all the way here." So then I'm going to skip ahead. He sends him off. "Oh, Galilee, great. I can push this over onto Herod. That's his jurisdiction." So they take him over to Herod. Herod talks to him. Jesus doesn't give him anything. So Herod makes fun of him, puts on a purple robe, and sends him back to Pilate. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they'd asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Skip forward a little bit to verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha, they crucified him there among the criminals, one on his left and one on his right. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The Roman soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice put above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The Roman centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Father, bless us as we reflect on this passage. All of history seems to bend around this unparalleled moment in time. It's scandalous. It has been scandalous to many eyes and ears and hearts and even Christians. You know, the normality of the blood and the sweat and the dirt and the tears in the moment. This universe-shattering thing that happened in this place at this time, around this people, spoken in this particular language. This moment where the sovereign, all-powerful God who created the universe revealed his character, not in the power to impose and to crush others, conform them to his will, but in the shameful, torturous death of Jesus on a cross to save us, to buy us back. And we don't stand alone here as we contemplate this enormous concept. But we stand with 2,000 years of other Christians, other people who've heard this news and have responded in a particular way. And actually, if we look at the passage and we think about it, I think it can, if we look at the way that the different people at the time responded, we can see for ourselves, we can reflect, where do we stand in response to this? As we watch the procession, as we see Jesus crucified, where do we stand? I wonder, maybe we see ourselves as standing amongst the disciples. They'd sacrificed a lot to be there with him. Family, they'd sacrificed a stable life. They'd given up a lot. They'd faced all sorts of persecution. They'd admittedly, they were facing death in being here. They'd seen all sorts of miracles all the way along. They'd shown profound faith, even if they continually kind of stuffed it up and got it wrong along the way. And yet, coming into Jerusalem, what did they find? They found that when the moment came, each of them departed or betrayed him or ran away or denied him, and they all found themselves standing at a distance while Jesus hung on the cross. I think I can very easily find myself relating to the disciples in that. How often do I find myself standing unable to look at Jesus because of the shame in my heart about what I've done or who I am and my inadequacy to be enough? And yet, where do we fall in that time? Where can we fall but upon the grace bought for us by Jesus' death? What about the Pharisees? What do you picture when you think of the Pharisees? I think, I think of coloring books, you know, that I had. They're usually pretty grumpy looking, quite serious, noses tilted up towards the sky, furrowed brow. Maybe they're going like this. Or like this, or something like that, I don't know. The villains of the story. They're the villains of the story in many ways. But I think it would be a mistake to relegate them simply to being the villains. That's a fantastic way of boxing them off. I think if we find them completely unrelatable, maybe we miss some of the point, and maybe we're in the same danger that they were. Who were the Pharisees? Well, in one sense, they were the best of the best. You know, what makes a good Christian? You know your Bible, you pray a lot, you follow the rules, you don't swear, volunteer to help with kids' church, all those kind of things that you do to be, I don't know if I'd want them for kids' church, maybe that'd be a bit much, but one verse I think really stood out to me, it's from John, I'm going to read it. John 11, if you want to follow along, verse 46. And it gives us a little insight into the Pharisees and their mindset. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council. This is just after he's resurrected Lazarus. What do we do? This man's performing all these magnificent miracles and signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe him. That'd be good, wouldn't it? And the Romans will come and they're going to destroy both our temple and our nation. But one of them, the chief priest, Caiaphas, who would have been appointed by Pilate probably, he was high priest that year, and he said to them, No, you know nothing at all. It is better for one person to die than for an entire nation to perish. This is verse 51. But he did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God, so that from that day on, they planned to put him to death. They had it, right? Not just that they were following all the rules, they'd received like a prophecy, a direct, explicit prophecy about the purpose of Jesus, what was going to happen. He was going to die for everyone. They had it all laid out. They had everything they needed and more. You know, this is the mystery it says that angels had longed to look into. They had it all laid there. They had it, everything, and they missed it. They missed the point. They thought it was about the Romans, saving them from the Romans, and they preserving their own power. Can we be a bit like the Pharisees? Guarding the truth and traditions in our book, ticking the boxes, maybe caught up in the depravity of sin though so much that we find that we might maybe miss a meal with Jesus because we are unwilling to sit with the people that he wants to sit with at the table. There were the zealots, of course. The zealots were the ones who were they were rearing to kick the Romans out and fight back, you know. Kingdom of David, that's great. That's my kind of stuff. Bring on the swords. Jesus will come in. Let's kick them all out. And I think there's a sense in which I think they would have been very disappointed by Jesus. First of all, he came on a donkey. But I think they would have been disappointed as well. And I think we can sometimes slip into that place as well. I think as we look at the culture around us, I think sometimes it can feel like we're being surrounded and encircled, you know, and we want to fight back, you know, we want to counterattack against what feels like a culture that's undermining the Christian values of our nation, and yet it seems so terrible to imagine standing like Jesus did, maybe in humble silence, relying on the justice of God to be the thing that delivers true change and peace. What about the crowd that were worshiping passionately as he came in, and then a couple of days later, we're calling for Barabbas to be redeemed and Jesus to be crucified? I think it's easy enough for us to have a moment where we come along to church each Sunday and we'll do all the right things, and then ultimately we know that it doesn't come through. You know, faith without deeds is dead. There comes a point when you're being a Christian, you can't just be throwing down the palm leaf in your jacket, but you've actually got to take up the cross and follow along. And when Jesus stops following our agenda, we can find that we can cut bits out of the gospel, the scriptures, to make him fit a little bit better. But maybe you stand a little bit further apart. Maybe this is all a little bit alien and you stand with the Romans. Well, they're doing their job, you know. We're here for Rome. We've seen plenty of different religions. We've seen plenty of saviors. We've seen much better triumphal entries as well, like real horses, elephants, all that kind of stuff, generals. Of course, it would have seemed like a joke. And you look at these Pharisees, look at the hypocrisy, you know. I'm sure they would have seen it all. It makes sense. Of course they laughed. And yet, when all the others saw Jesus die and were confounded, it was the centurion who'd been gambling over the clothes, who'd been mocking him. It was the centurion, the Roman centurion, who was the first to get it. When Jesus died, to look up and say, surely this was the Son of God. Maybe there's something to that. Maybe he wasn't blinded by the traditions and all the up and go and all the bits of church and Christianity that sometimes gets in the way of being apprehended by the reality of Jesus. I don't think that's a bad place to be, and if that's somewhere where you're at, I'd encourage you to look there first. But where do you think you stand? Where do you see yourself amongst this, all of this? I think ultimately, just a second. Ultimately, we all find ourselves hanging either on the left or the right side of Jesus on the cross, with the option to mock and to reject Jesus in the face of our own death, or to trust him with all the last bits that we've got, hanging like a criminal in recognition of who we are, saying, Jesus, this is you or nothing. Remember me. Hosanna. Save us. He was the last person who was making that cry. As we were in the car, I was doing a practice run, and I read through that bit. Are we going to mock Jesus? And Evie said from the back seat, no. I said, are we going to trust him? Dad, I think we got to trust him. It was very sweet. Dada. Josh had exactly the right passage that he read out before. I had the same passage here. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified through his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Let's step back for a moment and let's join Jesus at the Passover. At the Passover dinner. Where he called on us to remember who he was in his sacrifice every day, every time we gather together, as the foundation of who we are, as the basis of how we are supposed to do it as well. And that's what we're going to be doing together now. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And now we've got that opportunity today. And I'd like to invite everyone who'd like to celebrate the gift of Jesus' body and blood given for us and for our blessing, to join in communion together. We're going to have a time of reflection. In that time, you're welcome to partake. If you eat the bread, if you haven't got one, there's communion over there. They're in the little sachets. There's a bread in the top, and there's the juice underneath representing the wine. If you eat the cracker or the bread and then hold the juice, I'm going to give us some time of reflection. And then after that, I'll call and we can drink together, representing our unity together across the churches. I love it. Our unity in Christ. So we'll take some time now. Hello. Thank you. Guys, I'd like you to go back and sit down for the next one. Excuse me. Listen to me. Would you like your chocolate, bunny? Then I need you to go and sit down. Okay. One. Thank two. Go sit down. If I count to five, you'll listen to the bunny. One. Two. Let us drink together. Father, bless us today. Bless us together as your church. May we always stand on the foundation of who you are. And wherever we stand, whether in skepticism, in mockery, or being hamstrung by the inadequacies of our understanding or belief, may we all look to you and recognize that that is where we stand, Father. May we take up the cross together and fix our eyes upon you. But without you, we have nothing. Bless you.